If you look with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, we're going to take quite a chunk of text today from chapter 42 through verse 27 of chapter 46. Now, you'll find chapter 42 on page 35 if you have a Bible from one of our tables. And for the public reading of the Word, we're going to look at chapter 44, which is on page 38. We'll start in verse 18 and then read through chapter 45, verse 15. So chapter 44, verse 18. And if you are able, would you please stand for the reading of the Word of God? Then Judah went up to him and said, "O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a younger brother, a child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him.' We said to my Lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' Then you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again.' We went back to your servant, my father. We told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, 'Go again, buy us a little food,' we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, "Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with me, then as his life is bound up with the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, "If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back to his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with Joseph. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all of the land of Egypt. hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother's Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this wonderful story. The concepts in it are difficult for us because we are much like Joseph's brothers. We're so prone to be caught up in the moment, the very minutiae of the details of the moment, that we don't see your good hand at work. Through the word today, would you comfort our hearts with an understanding of your kindness toward us and the sovereignty of your redemptive purpose working even in those details in our lives to bring good to us and glory to yourself. So give us ears to hear the word of God and hearts to receive it and the Spirit of God to preach it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It was so encouraging to come into church this morning, and my good friend, small group leader John Keller, told me this is the last time you'll ever have to preach this text, Tom. So I was greatly encouraged by that, and then it really brought a little pressure on me, because this really could be the last time that I deal with this text. So it is a great text, and I'm going to trust God's going to use it in all of our lives this morning. Now, in the course of Genesis, God has made big promises. In spite of the fall and the sinfulness of mankind, God has promised to bless the nations through the seed of the woman. That seed of the woman will destroy sin, death, Satan, and transform the world into a global Eden where God will dwell with His people, and there will be no threat of sin, death, injustice, harm, or disappointment again. This world system, as we see in Genesis and as we know in our own experience, is in diametric opposition to the promised blessing of God. What's more is that we ourselves are often in a place of opposing what God intends on doing in us. Oddly enough, when you read the book of Genesis and the promises in jeopardy again and again and again throughout the book, as it is in this text today, the greatest threat to the promise came from the family of promise, from God's own covenant people. Once again, the promise is in jeopardy because there's a famine in the land. The famine, however, is the means to move the family to Egypt. But the greatest threat to the promise is the covenant family. God's primary purpose in sending His covenant people to Egypt was to make of them a great nation, which is what He tells Jacob in chapter 46, verse 3, when He revealed Himself as Jacob's on His way to Egypt. I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. So becoming a nation is a covenantal reality. Joseph's brothers, however, show no signs of covenant hope. In Jacob's family, we've seen no indication of the promised seed. And we're actually approaching the end of the story. There's yet one more sermon in the book of Genesis. And is there a line of promise? The family is nowhere near nation material. In fact, they are simply a mess. They have intermarried with the Canaanites to some extent, secretly sold their brother into slavery, who is presumed dead, and deceived their father concerning their crime. Within the family, there is rivalry, jealousy, and disregard for God. Yet God is bringing them to the critical moment of seeing the desperation of their situation. Life and death is the frame and the refrain of this section of text. Now I want to illustrate that for you. For example, if you look in chapter 42, verse 3, in chapter 42, verse 3, then we have in this text, Jacob is saying to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So the 10 brothers of Joseph went down to buy grain. So it is a matter of life and death. And then when we get to the very end of the book, the very frame in chapter 45, verse 28, Jacob himself says, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go and see him before I die." So we have the book framed by life and by death. And then as we go on through the book in chapter 42, verses 18 through 20, we'll see this as a refrain. It's on the third day that Joseph said to his brothers, "Do this and you will live." And then in verse 20, "And bring your brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die. Do this and live, or you will die." And then in chapter 44, verse 30, we'll see this again in the idea of Jacob's life being bound up in the life of Benjamin. It says in verse 30, "The boy is not with us. Then as his life is bound up in the boy's life," in verse 31, if Benjamin doesn't come back with them, "he will die." So life and death frame this book. Life, however, is at the zenith of the promise of God, so that in chapter 45, when Joseph ultimately reveals himself, he reveals himself as one who has been sent to Egypt in order to preserve life. So in chapter 45, verse 5, "And now do not be dismayed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." There is life in covenant relation with God. There is death outside of covenant relation with God. So the family of promise is in a situation of life and death. They are in a situation of survival or non-survival. God, however, has purposed that they live, but he's not going to cause them to live devoid of a relationship with him. He's going to bring them all, every one of them, to obedience in faith. And so it's in this text that God deals with their sin in order that he may secure their future. So what I want to do is kind of walk through the text with you for just a moment. And then I want to draw out a few points that will show the ways of God in dealing with our sin and securing our future. Now we know the story, the background of it. Joseph's brothers sold him to a caravan of Ishmaelites who in turn sold him in slavery to Egypt. Through a famine, God took Joseph from prison in Egypt to second only to Pharaoh. That same famine is the occasion for Joseph's brothers to come to Egypt and buy grain. So in chapter 42 then, what we have in that section of this text is Joseph's brothers arrived in Egypt. They are treated roughly. They are accused of being spies. And then Joseph imprisons Simeon as collateral for the brothers to go back to their father and to bring Benjamin to him to prove indeed that they are not spies. So Joseph sends them back to Canaan, but right before he sends them back, he gives instruction for their money to be put back in their sacks. And so what happens is on the way back, one son finds money in his sack. When they get back to their father and they tell their father all that has happened, they open their sacks and all of the money is in all of the sacks. And so their father refused to let Benjamin go with them back to Egypt. Now in chapter 43, when the grain's used up, Jacob decides that his sons need again to go to Egypt and buy grain. However, they say they're not going to go unless Benjamin is able to travel with them. Judah convinces his father to let Benjamin travel with them. And so in the end, they go down to Egypt. When they get to Egypt, they're met by an invitation to Joseph's house to eat lunch. They become fearful at this invitation and they think it's because of the money that was in their sacks. And so they approach Joseph's steward and they're talking about the money in our sacks. For example, in chapter 43, they said, verse 21, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks and there was each man's money found in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks. Now, when they found the money in their sacks, they felt the displeasure of God. They thought, this has come upon us because of the sin that we've committed in our past. But yet Joseph's steward said to them, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Well, at lunch, Joseph seats them according to birth order. He gives Benjamin a covenantal blessing. And he gives Benjamin five times the food that he gives his brothers. We come to chapter 44. He sends his brothers on their way, but he hatches a plan to put the silver cup in the bag of Benjamin and then sends his steward to catch up with them on the way and search their belongings for Joseph's silver cup. Lo and behold, it is in the bag of Benjamin. They go back to Joseph's house and the very longest speech in Genesis of any character is the speech that I read of Judah before Joseph as he pleads for his brother Benjamin. In chapter 45, Joseph sees their repentance. He sees real change. So he reveals his identity to his brothers and sent them to get Jacob to live in the land of Goshen. And Pharaoh offered them all the best. Now, on hearing that Joseph is alive, Jacob agreed to go to Egypt. But in chapter 46, in the early verses of that chapter, he stops on the border of the land at Beersheba. And he inquires of the Lord. This is the final theophany that the patriarchs have recorded in the Word of God. And there God reiterated the covenant promise to him to make them a great nation. This section closes with a genealogy of the family of Jacob, 70 persons in all. What can we learn from this text about God dealing with sin, the sin of the covenant family in securing their future. First, God will accomplish His purpose in spite of, through, and against every human effort. God will accomplish His purpose in spite of, through, and against every human effort. It is almost shocking when you read the book of Genesis that each patriarch preferred a son not of God's own choosing. Abraham preferred Ishmael. Isaac preferred Esau. Jacob preferred Joseph. In each case, that choice caused strife. Family conflict crystallized in the Jacob family. Sibling rivalry was so intense that Joseph's brothers hated him. They couldn't stand the sight of him. They planned to kill him and they sold him into slavery. In this last section of Genesis that started in chapter 37 all the way to the end, a total of 14 chapters, because of the prominence of Joseph, we tend to think that the promised line is going to go through him. It's not until we hear Jacob's final words in chapter 49 to his sons as he blesses them that we realize it's not going to go to Joseph at all. It's going to go to Judah instead. Joseph did get the birthright, but he did not get the line of blessing. Now, I want you to notice in this text that we read, Jacob's persistence in this idea of holding up a son that is not God's choosing. When he thought that Joseph was dead, he turned all of his affection on Benjamin. And so Jacob's favoritism shows itself throughout this text. For example, in chapter 42, some things in the Bible are just funny. There are two verses in this section of text that are just hilariously funny to me, and this is one of them. When Jacob looks at his sons and says in chapter 42, verse 1, "Why do you look at one another?" I see you don't share the humor of that text. And he said, "Behold, I have heard there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down, buy grain for us, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain. Look at verse 4. "But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him." You boys go ahead. If you die, you die. That's it. Right? Now, is that the only time? No, when we get to this same chapter, verses 36 through 38, we're going to see it again. In verse 36 of chapter 42, "And Jacob, their father, said to them..." Now, notice what he said. More truth in this than Jacob actually realized. "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin?" Skip down to verse 38. Now this is their father talking with them, and here's what he says. "My son..." Last count I had, he had 11. "My son shall not go down with you, for your brother is dead, and he only is left." Thanks, Dad. Chapter 43, verse 6. When Jacob is being pressed to send Benjamin to Egypt, here's what he says to his son. "Why did you treat me so badly so as to tell the man that you had another brother?" That's Jacob's own words. What about the perception of the brothers? How did they understand how the old man felt? Well, we're going to see Jacob's perception of his father's favoritism. For example, in chapter 44, verse 20, We can see it. Now, this is when Judah is talking to Joseph. And he said to my Lord, or he said, Judah says to Joseph, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his whole old age. Now, remember, he's talking to Joseph. He doesn't know he's talking to Joseph, but he's talking to Joseph. And he says, his brother is dead. And he alone is left of his mother's children. Now notice the last phrase. And his father loves him. Verse 27 of this text. Again, in the same speech. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. He had two wives, two concubines, a total of 12 children. So he's even saying, your mother meant nothing to me. In verse 29, if you take this one from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. This is Jacob's son quoting him to Joseph. Look at verse 30. This is what Judah says. This is his assessment. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, the boy is not with us. Then his life is bound up with the boy's life. And as soon as he sees the boy is not with us, he will die. And so Judah concludes, listen at him conclude. In verse 33 and 34 of this same chapter, chapter 44. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers, for how can I? How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Well, why not the narrator of the text? Let's let everybody get in on the party of favoritism. And so when you come to the end of chapter 46, you have the genealogy, and the narrator in his own words reveals Jacob's stubborn rejection of God's purpose. And so what you have, for example, in chapter 46, verse 15... Well, before you get to that, in fact, in starting in verse 8, all the way through 15, you have a listing of the sons of Leah. And notice what it says in verse 15. These are the sons of Leah. She's at the bottom of the list. Great. We have another list of sons starting in verse 16. These are the sons of Zilpha, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter. She's at the bottom of the list. Let's skip down to verse 23. And here we have a listing of the sons of Bilhah. And the text says in verse 25, these are the sons of Bilhah. But now I want you to notice something different in verse 19. Heading the list are these words, the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife. Does it not just hurt you a little bit to read that? God, however, is not without his choice. And God's purpose stands in spite of and through and against every human effort. Reuben, As Jacob's oldest son, he disqualified himself to be the firstborn because of his sin. Simeon and Levi disqualified themselves because of their sin. But when you get to this last section, chapter 37, all the way through the end of Genesis, chapter 50, Reuben and Judah are cast against each other. So that in chapter 37, the boys plan to kill Joseph. And Reuben's plan is, I'll come back and get him when the others have cleared out of the way. However, Judah leads the way in selling Joseph into slavery. And when Reuben gets back, he's already gone. And then we have the interesting story in chapter 38 of Judah and his daughter-in-law, a Canaanite, and the fact that Judah married a Canaanite and had sons. And you just know that story. That story is like when I have a really nice ripe tomato and I go out there and pick it and a squirrel has bitten a hole in it. There you are, right in the middle of Genesis, and there's a big gaping hole in the character of Judah. Well, in the text before us, noble Reuben, in chapter 42, verse 37, when they need, are thinking that they're going to need Benjamin to go back and buy grain, here's what Reuben says to his father to convince him to let Benjamin go back with him. Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Isn't that noble? Sorry, sons. Really? Jacob rejects Judah's, or rejects Reuben's offer, and then Judah, beginning in chapter 43, convinces his father to let Benjamin go with them. And here's what Judah says in verse 9 at the end of his speech. I will be a pledge for his safety. Not my sons, but me. Then, when you come to the time when they arrive in Egypt, the silver cup is found in Benjamin's bag, and then all the brothers are brought before Joseph. Notice verse 14, how the text introduces them. When Judah and his brothers, the writer is showing us the dominance of Judah. So here we see Judah emerging as a leader, and then Judah gives his speech, starting in verse 18 through the end of chapter 44. And in that speech, he appeals to Joseph, arguing the love of his father for Benjamin and the loss of a son already, and offering himself for the sake of his father in exchange for his brother. So much did that demonstrate the transformation of Judah that Joseph then will ultimately reveal himself. But at any rate, what I want to show here is I want to show that God accomplished his purpose in spite of, through, and against every human effort. He overturned the brothers' murder scheme. He overturned Jacob's intentions. He salvaged a brother bent on self-destruction and made him the line of promise. Now, what I want to say at this point is that rivalry, jealousy, and anger do not accomplish the will of God in your family. If you're looking at your mate or your siblings with disdain, if you just can't get it together, I mean, if you're just at one another constantly, you just need to repent. It's not right. It can never be right. It's sin. It's not justified. You can't say anything that makes it right. You can't have a point good enough to make that right. But there's a family more permanent than our earthly family. The waters of baptism are thicker than the water of blood. They are eternal. And indeed, we are brothers and sisters. We're brothers and sisters of the Lord. We are children of God. And what the Bible tells us to do in our relation to one another is pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy to the edifying and building up of one another in love. That's what happens in the family of faith. So that we serve one another. When it costs us personally. So God's purpose will stand. Then I want you to notice, secondly, that God deals with us by severe mercy to effect the change necessary in our lives for us to function as His covenant people in the world. God deals with us by severe mercy to effect the change necessary in our lives for us to function as His covenant people in the world. God is building a nation out of the Jacob family, and they are disconnected from that reality. They sold Joseph. The family is hopelessly divided. They intermarry with Canaanites. And so what we're introduced to in this text then as a severe mercy is famine. Chapter 41 closes with a famine that's going to come into the land of Egypt, a famine that was the means of the exaltation of Joseph in Egypt. So finally the pressure gets to Canaan, and when the text opens, Jacob has heard that there's grain there, and he sends his brothers to buy grain, or he sends his sons to buy grain. And then in chapter 43, verse 1, you see how famine drives the story. Now famine was severe in the land. And so it becomes a severe mercy to reunite the family and put them in a place that they can grow into a great nation. But God is not simply interested in nationhood. He's also interested in their character. God can make a nation out of a rock or nothing. But He's interested in making a nation that represents Him and reflects His character in the world. And to do that, God will deal with their sin. So famine pushes them out of Canaan into a context where they're going to be confronted with their sin. The family is in dire straits. It could not be worse. And now they're forced on a dangerous journey based on hearsay that there's food in Egypt. And can you imagine how intimidating it was for the brothers? Here are 10 brothers arriving in Egypt. Egypt that is a global power that's in its 12th dynasty. It's already thousands of years old. And here they come, 10 nomads leading a few donkeys. Well, to meet their expectation as soon as they arrived, intimidated, no doubt, as they were, they're treated harshly and accused of being spies. And so this is the conversation that takes place when they finally meet Joseph in Egypt. They bow to the ground, says chapter 42, verse 6, and Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them, "Where do you come from?" Then he called them spies in verse 9, the last part of that verse. "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And then down in verse 11, they said, "We are honest men. Your brothers or your servants have never been spies." So he accuses them of being spies, and he threatens them with death if they cannot prove their story. "So do this, prove your story, and you will live," in verse 18. "Do this and you will live and not die." So, here they are, one brother then taken into custody as a pledge that they would bring Benjamin back in order to prove the reality of their story. I think it's a bit ironic that they're standing before Joseph and they tell him, "We are honest men." You just wonder how Joseph kept his composure, don't you? So ironic. Well, as soon as they stand before Joseph, I want you to notice what happens to them. The text tells us at the close to the end of chapter 42, verse 21, then they said to one another. It's a little private conversation on the side, standing in front of Joseph in Hebrew. In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. How did that sound in Joseph's ears? Well, the text tells us they did not know in verse 23 that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. Well, he had their money put back in their sacks. And on the way, they stopped at the place where you stop if you're on that journey. And one brother opens his sack and finds the money in the mouth of his sack. And look in chapter 42, verse 28, the very middle part of the verse. At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" What is God doing to them? He has put them in a context to confront them with their sin. A severe mercy. Well, Benjamin is found, you know, with the silver cup. And Judah pleads Benjamin's case before Joseph. And notice how he starts in verse 16 of chapter 44. What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Now Judah knows, and the brothers know, they did not steal that cup. There's something far larger pressing on the mind of Judah. So God has put them in this context, so that in that context, they must deal with their sin. There's no other way to move forward. Now, Joseph is moved in chapter 42, overhearing the remorse of his brothers, moved so that, as we said, he turns away and he weeps. But before he can reveal himself to them, he has to be convinced that they have changed. Is this some empty confession? And so his plan in having Benjamin to come to Egypt is to recreate a similar situation with Benjamin as the situation when they sold him into Egyptian slavery. So he invites the brothers to his house upon their return meal, or upon their return trip. He seats them in order from the youngest to the oldest, and they were amazed. 43:33 says, and they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another with amazement. How can you do that? Reuben? Simeon? Levi, Judah, last Benjamin. Then, Benjamin gets five times as much food. In that culture, you give the oldest son five times as much food. But here it goes to Benjamin. And look at verse 34 of chapter 43. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as theirs. And how does it end? And they drink. You can add too much, because that's what that means. And were merry with him. Little brother ate too much. Big brothers drank too much. But they were having a good time. One test passed. One more to go. Joseph, as we said, planted the silver cup in Benjamin's sack, and the design of this plan was to see if they would abandon Benjamin to slavery in Egypt the same way that they had abandoned him and sold him into slavery. Only the stakes are much higher. Their necks are on the line. Joseph has told them, you bring him or don't you come back. You come back without him, you're dead. What in the world are they going to do? So then rather than abandon their brother Benjamin as they had abandoned Joseph, in chapter 44, verse 16, Judah speaks out, taking dominance here, and he says, what shall I say, my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found us out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup was found. Take us all. You can't have one of us. Take us all. And Joseph says, no. I'll just take the one that had the cup. The longest, can you imagine? 50 chapters in Genesis. Lots of speeches. The longest speech is Judah pleading for his brother because he loves a father who doesn't love him. Gosh, that is powerful. So, Judah, 20 years earlier, in a situation much like that situation, was the ring leader in selling Joseph. But now in that long speech, 14 times he uses the word father. And 7 times he uses the word brother. He pleads passionately, motivated by empathy for his father. So through a severe mercy, God has confronted the brothers with their sin. And what we see in the change is a complete reversal. We call that repentance. This is not a situation where they are saying, what have we done to deserve this? I just can't think of what we've done. Do you have those situations in your life? I mean, things go wrong, your tire goes flat, your car won't start. On and on it goes. And sometimes you have that pity party and you say, what have I done to deserve this? But there's nothing really that's pressing on your mind. This rather is a situation of knowing. They know exactly what they've done and God is confronting them with their sin again and again and again. You can't get by this. You sold your brother and I'm the God of the covenant. You attacked me. You know, you can kind of know when you are where the brothers were. When you do know why God is bringing conviction into your life, and knowing why He's bringing conviction into your life, you offer replies and rebuttals. You justify yourself. Well, I'm doing this because of that, and anybody would react like me. But I remind you, you are not anybody. You are covenant children of the living God. Number 3. God desires us to view the experiences of life through the lens of His good and sovereign purpose. God desires us to view the experiences of life through His good and sovereign purpose. Joseph has been in Egypt 22 years. He seems to have settled into his life. 9 years serving Pharaoh. Chapter 41 closed saying that God had brought him to a place where He had put the past behind him. He hasn't thought about this event in years and years and years. And then suddenly, one day, out of the blue, there he is. People are coming to buy grain, and before him is bowed 10 of his brothers. What does the text say in verse 42? Or in chapter 42, verse 9. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed. Can you imagine what's rushing through his mind? Suddenly, he hasn't thought about this. God's blessed him. God has exalted him. He thinks he's beyond it. And suddenly he's forced to think through the barbarism of his brothers on the fulfillment side of the dream. Is this real? What are they doing? Am I caught up into this event and it's beyond my ability to control? What are the possibilities? Where is this going? What is flooding his mind? And so he acts in wisdom and he sets up this test for them to prove that they've repented by recreating a similar situation. And by God's grace, then, when the brothers had shown that there is a reversal, we have Judah's revelation of his identity, but notice that he filters that through the lens of God's good and sovereign purpose. Can there be any greater words? He says in verse 5, to his brothers, when he reveals himself, they're dismayed. They can't even speak. They're just stuttering in front of him. And he says, verse 5, of chapter 45, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. And if that's not enough, verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. And then verse 8, so it was not you who sent me here, but it was God. What is he doing? He's not only recalibrated his thinking to filter all of this through the good purpose of God, but he's trying to recalibrate his brother's thinking as well. And he's saying they need to be free. They need to know that God has forgiven them, that He's been gracious and kind to them. So both need to be freed. Both the ones who sinned and the one sinned against. But how can I be free from the guilt and condemnation of my sin? I can be free because the good purpose of God is final, not my sin. How can I be freed from my hurt feelings? I've been on the receiving end. There's pain in my past. I can't let go of a grudge. It's the only comfort I have. I have to hang on to this anger. I have one hope in life, and that is to revenge, to see someone pay for what they've done to me. How can I let it go? I know that any evil done to me must bow to the purpose of God so that I can have empathy. I can look at a person who's lashing out, a person who's inflicting pain, a person who is angry and belligerent, and realize that there is a crushing weight of layer after layer of hurt and hate and jealousy and anger. How do we feel when we see Joseph's brothers writhing in guilt? I have to tell you, I got a little pleasure out of it. Yeah. Go, God. What did Joseph do? He wept. This is the power of the sovereign purpose of God at work in him. That same power is at work in us. So that the point of this text is that life is found in covenant relationship with God, and death is opposition to the God of the covenant. There's no middle ground. There's no third option. This gospel that we preach is not something that, you know, just works for religious folks. This is a message to the world. Here it is. Christ the Lord died for our sin. He rose again the third day so that everyone who repents and believes, they're freed. Their sin must bow to the sovereign purpose of God. There's nothing. Listen. It's an imagination. There's nothing to offer. If one turns away from Christ, there's no hope out there. It's not to be found. So today, I want to press on you from this text. I want to press on you from this text that there is life in covenant relation with God. Live or you die. So how do you live? You live by embracing the purpose of God in Christ. Just today, it sounds so simple. I mean, it's so simple that we just think, really? Are you serious? Yes. Just place your faith in Him. Say, Lord, I believe You died for my sins. You rose again. Forgive me. Forgive me, I turn away. I'm turning to You. I don't have any other hope. And God indeed will be merciful to you. Now if you, this morning, embrace Christ, then I want to impress upon you to make that public through baptism. That's how you make that public. We baptize you. Which is another thing that is as strange as the whole idea of trust Christ alone. We get people in a tank of water, put them under, bring them up. To symbolize that you're trusting in Christ alone, that Christ has borne the wrath of God for your soul. And He alone is your only hope of salvation. So I want to impress upon you, tell your neighbor, tell me, there are people here who love you. And will help you and walk with you. If you're a member of an evangelical church in good standing, we're going to come to the table. And we invite you to come to the table with us, because here we confess again that our faith is in Christ alone. And we come here Sunday after Sunday to say that today I stand in faith. God's purpose of redemption stands. So we're going to have just a moment of silence as we think about what we've said. And then the band's going to come, and then we're going to come to the table together.